Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. I really enjoyed the opportunity to speak with many of you yesterday. We're looking at the topic of our identities, and our identities, plural, and have they been given to us at birth, or is this a choice, and how do we interact with these? And so some of these, we looked at gender, race, and class yesterday, and how some of that is assigned at birth, some of that is falsified or made up by the world and given to us along the way? And then how do we as believers engage in the way? Do we hold to this assignment, this choice that we have made or that we were given? Or do we? How do we blend with the church? How do we go into the family of God and so forth? So today we'll get more into that, especially worship today, and then right after that, religious affiliation. I didn't talk much about myself yesterday. I'll be giving a little more of my own personal testimony in today's talks. But I want to think about the idea of the Mennonites. I left off the race. They're talking about how Mennonites in 1688 were the first people ever, along with some Quakers, to write a document against slavery. And it was 1688 in Germantown, outside of Philadelphia. And that was not the end. Political participation. It was not really political, though. As I said, they were writing a letter to a religious meeting, the Society of Friends, a church letter to their brothers and sisters in Christ. But the Quakers were holding power in Pennsylvania, so it was kind of political. And that letter was passed on to the main meeting, passed across the pond to London, and they really Quakers really began to wrestle with this issue. Well, Quakers, as I said, were in power in Pennsylvania. They're the ones that invited many early Mennonites to move to Penn's Woods in the early 1700s. And so the Mennonites came here, their first time to ever experience a democracy. And so they are now following the British crown. They came here and they had to pledge an oath to the British crown. That's who was giving them religious freedom, not to have the wars they're fleeing in Germany and Switzerland. And so they came here and they're members of the British crown. But they are also German speakers. They don't quite fit in. They're kind of a little bit strange compared to the other. But they think, well, the Quakers at least are pacifists, and so we'll vote for them. So they have the first time ever in their history they can have the chance to vote. They're no longer peasants, no longer under monarchies in Europe. Now they are having a chance to vote. And so they think the Quakers, they're peace-loving people. Well, eventually, the Quakers lost power in Pennsylvania. More people moved in who were Scottish and Presbyterian and Protestant and so forth, and they kind of lost their majority and power in the state house in Pennsylvania. The Mennonites stopped voting for the most part. Well, then we come along to the 1950s and 60s, and you have an election between Kennedy and Nixon. Kennedy. Well, the Mennonites, of course, think about, the Inquisition, the persecution of the Martyr's Mirror. And Nixon, lo and behold, is descended from Quakers. So, okay, must be a peace-loving guy. We'll vote for him. Well, they come out in full force to Nixon, and he loses. And many Mennonites said, we voted against God's candidate. Whoever God ordained to put into office here, Romans 13 says God ordains his ministers as servants here in terms of political entities against. So many of them stopped voting. Now, I had a former bishop who passed away now, but he was too young to vote in the first Nixon-Kennedy election. But he thought, okay, I'm going to vote the next time Nixon runs for office. And this time Nixon won. He voted, and all of a sudden, the Watergate scandals take place. He said, I'm going to stay out of politics from now on. So my own political journey is I grew up in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. I was right near the state capitol. I could walk from my parents' front porch to the visitor gallery in the state capitol in about 15 minutes. If there was a budget hearing or a budget vote, I could be there and watch all the politics. I just love the action and seeing all the politics involved. And so my first political memory is a stroller. I was probably 3 or 4. And we're going outside the Capitol, and there's these people getting in and out of these big barrels, and they're kind of dressed like supposed to be blobs of nuclear waste, as I found out when I was older. And they were protesting in memorial of the accident at Three Mile Island, a nuclear power plant that had an accident before I was born. And so they were So I remember the street theater politics. It seemed very exciting and so forth. And I grew up also in the governor's mansion. So as I got older, I really felt called to, I felt pulled towards protesting against the death penalty. We had a governor who was very much trying to include the, increase the death penalty. And so I thought, support the death penalty, that's murder, that's, you know, thou shalt not kill. And so I began protesting outside the governor's mansion. And I got very involved. I go to college and in Baltimore area, and I protested 16 times my freshman year of college on the death penalty. I was on, you know, abortion and all kinds of other issues, anti-war, tried to do all kinds of things. Lost count after 16 protests. I helped to start the college Democrats at Towson University. And I was a Mennonite. I was a member of the thought, I am trying to be, you know, compassionate for the poor, trying to expand my reach to those who are immigrating. I'm trying to stand up for life in various ways. And I really wanted to be involved in my way to sort of further the Sermon on the Mount and sort of make the Sermon on the Mount a legal entity here on earth. That was my goal. Let's go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Start with verse 33. This is the end of Jesus' initial life here as he is being judged by Pilate. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should now that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So I was country a bit, moved to Indiana, came back to Baltimore. My first house was in a neighborhood right near a Catholic convent. And I heard that some nuns from my neighborhood were going to D.C. to protest against the war in Afghanistan. This is after 9/11. And so I thought, okay, I want to go with them. I want to support and love my enemy, the Afghan people. I want to go to protest against the U.S. war in Afghanistan. This is around, this is 2002 in April. And so I go along, I hop a ride, I don't have a car at the time, peace-loving nuns, and we go to D.C., and we're there protesting outside the White House. We start at Malcolm X Park, and we move down the street, 16th Street, to the White House. I saw people burning the Israeli flag, burning the U.S. flag. I thought, I'm not loving the president is inside the White House. I'm not loving him. I'm not loving the people of Israel or the U.S. I'm not loving my neighbor. And so I'm here to love my enemy. I felt convicted, I'm not loving my neighbor. So I decided that was going to be my last protest ever to participate in. I still see later for 15 years and saw protests all the time, but never actively protesting them. And so politics is about who gets what, when, and how. And so trying to decide who should get the resources, taxes, who should get military support, who should get government support, government orders, executive orders, and so forth. And so who gets it? What is it? And then how? How fast does it come? Does it come through peaceable means? Does it come through war? Does it come through legislation? And so politics is this, can be a very messy business, can be a way to further your agenda and so forth. But Jesus here says he came into the world for a certain purpose. He was called from the beginning to be here in this world. So he's living in the world. He's part of the Roman Empire at the time, but that's not his ultimate citizenship. That's not his ultimate loyalty, his ultimate identity. Now, I was born into the United States as an American citizen. American citizen, that was my birth identity. I was not born a Christian. So I can't relate to what Jesus dealt with. He was born here as a follower, someone who's part But he was also born here as someone who was already part of the kingdom of heaven. I was not born here as a member of the kingdom of heaven. That was not my birth. That was not my assignment at birth. Later, it became my choice. And so in my 20s, I Matthew, which has the same account, and it has other things about the kingdom of heaven. I thought, I am not following this kingdom. I had been baptized. I had wanted to follow this kingdom, but I had gotten a little mixed up. I had gotten the kingdoms of this world that I thought that was where my citizenship lay, and it did for a while. That's where I was born. That's where my passport says. But, you know, that's not my choice. My choice was to follow God. And he says here, my kingdom, if it were of this world, then would my servants fight. I've been fighting, not violently. I was actually going to be very nonviolent. I've been fighting, holding posters, signs, yelling, pushing past police officers and security guards and so forth. Fighting, in a sense, for a kingdom that was not mine, trying to get involved in a kingdom, and trying to shape a kingdom, and trying to tell a kingdom that was not mine what to do. And so I felt very convicted by this. And so April 2002, I decided I am done with protesting. Well, May of 2002, I was at home in Harrisburg for Mother's Day weekend, and Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute was there singing. And I met a woman the next morning from who now is my wife. She's sitting back here, Faith. And but lo and behold, she had convictions against ever participating in any kind of politics. And so my conviction to stop protesting came a month before I met her. So I can't say I changed for her, and she can't say I was trying to manipulate her. I had already made this conviction through the Lord myself, but I had kept voting, and I kept voting for a number of years after that. And so, anyways, we met. We're now engaged. We married to get married in May of 2003, a year later. And so I'm looking at tickets for our honeymoon, plane tickets, and I buy the plane tickets for where we're going to go. We'd had a huge discussion, not a fight or anything, but had a huge discussion the week before I needed to purchase these plane tickets. And I didn't know if she was going to go through with the wedding because she found out, well, she knew I was still voting. It was so exciting to her, but I was a Democrat. And this was a concern. And so is it okay to be a Christian and a Democrat was a big question. So thankfully, she turned for advice. So I bought insurance. The thing about the plane tickets, I bought honeymoon because I wasn't sure if she'd go through with it. I thought, make sure my refund is there. So anyways, she talked to Mama, Grandma W., her mother, who's sitting back here, and that's who she turned to for advice, and she thought it would be okay to marry a registered Democrat. She thought it might be okay, and gave Faith the permission, the blessing to go ahead anyways. So thank you. Thank you, Mama, for that. I was still voting, and so anyways, later I joined a church. We joined a church, and this church had in their guidelines that you're not going to participate in voting. Now, I grew up in a church. I'll talk more about that in the second session. We had no written down guidelines whatsoever. So this was new to me to have any kind of written down guidelines outside the Bible. This idea of voting, I thought, well, to join this church, I want to join this local congregation. They decided there's an affiliation they want to be part of, and so, okay, I will make the sacrifice. Now, I'm a political science professor. I teach students about American government and international career. And so for me to give up voting, that's going to be kind of maybe a little bit strange. And so I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. So I committed my church. I joined the church, became a charter member of this new church. So I thought, I'm going to stop voting. Well, it was 2013. It was an off-year election, no big congressional races, no presidential races, but there was a local race in D.C. where my wife and I were living at the time, and we had a neighbor, a friend of ours, was running for office. This local race, neighborhood commissioner. They take care of rat infestation, curb cuts, zoning. Nothing about the police force or the death penalty. Nothing like big like that. So, okay, maybe I could vote for her. But I walked by the precinct that. The crowd, I thought, well, I committed my church, I'm not going to vote, and so I better stick to that. This probably counts for voting as well. So I didn't vote for her. The next day, we found out that she did not win the election. She lost 323 to 320. My vote would have turned into a coin toss, and of course I knew the Lord would have made that coin flip over to make my friend win, but I had not voted. So I thought, well, but you know, the next month, the woman who won the position with 323 votes had a big neighborhood and we went over, you know, free food, and we're Mennonites, of course, we'll be there. And so we went over, and I got to meet her. I thought, you know what? I could face her without any hostility. I had not voted against her. There was no political, like, ah, you won. Well, because of me, she won. But you know what? I could face her. I thought, this is nice. I don't really, you know. And she wanted to be a good neighborhood commissioner for our neighborhood. And I thought this lack of conflict with, her name was Bertha. The lack of conflict with Bertha was really, really nice. I could kind of I'd gotten pretty worked about, especially local politics for a while before, you know, our mayors and all the city council. That was my big, yeah, there's foreign policy I cared about, but it was really the local issues I really cared about the most and got all worked up about. And so now I could relax. So this is nice. So 20 long, and all my coworkers and friends and students and relatives are all worked up about the elections. This is when you have President Trump against Senator Clinton running for office. And I was sitting there all relaxed, like, oh, this care less who wins. It's not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this earth, you know. And so I was very relaxed. And so I'm in a bubble. I lived in D.C., went to church in Baltimore. My grew up in Harrisburg. We're in a Democratic bubble. I never saw a sign for Clinton until one time I was in rural Pennsylvania. I saw a big sign that said Clinton that said something about jail Clinton. I said, like, okay, they're not pro-Clinton either. So, but all I saw were, all I saw were signs that were pro-Clinton. Didn't see any pro Baltimore, Harrisburg. And so I was in a bubble. So I was as shocked as anyone else when President Trump won. But I was relaxed. And in my bubble, I was about the only one that was relaxed, except for, of course, my wife. But so I went to work the next day, and on edge, and you know, there's tears, there's crying. And I feel like a therapist, like, you know, well, they're never as good as we hope or as bad as we fear, and you know, there's checks and balances, it's going to be okay. And you know, I had to kind of make everybody realize it's going to be okay, and you know, don't get too worked. Yeah, this is, you know, I want to see what the Lord has next. I was excited. So I had gone to a Democratic party again, free food, the night before, and was, you know, watching the returns there until about 8 o'clock. And I thought, I'll go to the Trump Hotel and on there. And they were getting more and more excited. I was just totally shocked by this. So I thought, well, you know, if this is, I remember I went home at 2:30 in the morning. I thought, well, if this is what the Lord has in store, President Trump, then I guess we'll see what remains to be seen. So I just felt so blessed, though. I felt so 4 years, every work meeting I went to, no matter whether it's about grading or curricula or textbook or anything, would come back to the days and times in which we live. Like, oh, my secular coworkers sounded like fun Christians. Like, oh, these days in which we live, like this world is just coming to an end. And they were just so miserable while President Trump was in office. Well, they felt a bit better after the next election, and now they're kind of back in misery again. So I'm just like waiting on the Lord, what he has in store. 2024, election night, I did my thing. I went to, you know, different party events to watch the elections. I went with my son this time, and I came back and, you know, thought, it's too late. I can't wait up long enough to see who's going to win. So I went to sleep, woke up the next morning. I thought, I have something positive about each one, whether it's President Harris or President Trump. I'm excited. I have one thing I'm excited about each one. And so when I woke up, my wife told me who won. I said, well, praise the Lord, because I was ready for, but I knew what I was excited about with President Trump. I like that he likes Israel. So that's going to be my positive thing to hang my hopes on. So, but this idea of, you know, being a Christian and a Democrat or a Christian or Republican, does one group have the line on what it means to be a Christian, one party, and so forth? So I grew up with a Democratic governor. He was a Catholic governor from the coal regions of Pennsylvania, so very pro-labor, but also very pro-life. And he was not allowed to speak at the Democratic National Convention in the 90s because of his pro-life stance, but he was a Democrat, an anti-death penalty, pro-life, abortion and things. And so that party, I thought, well, I can fit in the Democratic Party because he is there as well. So that you have the Christian left, which may take certain stances that they want to welcome maybe immigration. They want to stand against the death penalty. At that time, they were more against war. Now, the Republicans are more against war, but the Democrats talk about, you know, being against poverty and corporate welfare, and they're laborers and so forth, so, and pro-environment. So this, you know, this sounds Christian to me. But on the flip side, you have the Republicans who say, well, we are, you know, pro-life when it comes to abortion, and we want to give you more taxes back so you can more jobs and help the poor through charity and so forth. That sounds pretty good. And so I realized as I came to this conclusion, even though I used to think Democrats all good, I came to the conclusion that each side has some position. So I had a group of in my larger fellowship one time. I was given a workshop on being a Christian ambassador to a nation in which we're not a part of. Again, now we've chosen our citizenship, which is not of this world, and now we're visitors in other countries. So I gave them it's called the world's smallest political quiz. And it has 10 questions on economics and social values issues. I said, now, don't answer this question there as you think you would like to see. Answer it as you think Jesus would answer this questionnaire. So 10 questions on what would Jesus do on this list of issues. And at the end of the time, we were all over the map. Some thought Jesus would go this way, and some thought he would go this way. And even the Mennonites, believers, trying to answer this questionnaire as Jesus would, we don't really know. Because the policies of this country, what would Jesus say on certain issues? Well, we know Jesus said, who made me a judge or divider among you? Two guys came to him asking about it. One says, my brother has not given me the inheritance that I'm owed by my parents or grandparents. And Jesus could have said, well, you know, make this all fair, which is, I think, the right thing to do as, you know, a person looking at these kind of situations. But me a ruler, a judge or divider over you, he said, both of you need to stop coveting. He gets to the heart of the matter. And the thing is, you can make a policy, you can make a judgment, you can make a political judgment call about this inheritance or this will dispute, abortion or, you know, and so forth. But what would Jesus do? He would go to the heart of each individual involved and say, you, repent. You, turn away from your sin. You, stop coveting. You, turn to righteousness. And he's calling the individual, not the society as a whole. Jesus is different than our political parties are trying to say, we're going to try to legislate morality and make you do this, or on the Democratic side, maybe, you know, make you respect the environment and take care for future generations, or on the Republican side, make you stop having abortions, and we'll put you in prison if you do. And so Jesus would say, you, I'm calling each of you. Are you without sin? No? Okay, then let's stop casting stones. Is it possibly a Christian politician? I won't want to judge anyone. We just had a president pass away recently who had proclaimed himself to be a born-again Christian. And we've had the only president who has ever called himself a born-again Christian, I believe. But we've had numerous presidents who have called themselves Christians. I'm not going to comment on their eternal destiny. But I do know that as we have a democracy, one thing you can guarantee in democracy is that either the most popular person is a biggest ego in this country. Consider what it takes to be the leader of the free world, or the person who's going to, you know, run for office and say you can be the best person, 350 million Americans, to run this country. That takes a certain amount of ego. Now, you may be a monarchy as a king, as a, you know, crown prince, and say, I don't really want it. We've had, King Edward in England, I guess, who decided to renounce the throne because he didn't want to be. Some people who are royalty decide, oh, they don't really want it. But in a democracy, you got to want it. You got to go through the rule of the rigors of the campaign trial and so forth. So you're probably going to want it pretty badly. So I want to look at some of our examples in Scripture of people who held office. And keep in mind that these are not democracies we're looking at in the Bible, but we can still see the idea that people who are in power and what they are considering. So let's look at Romans chapter 9. Verse For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Sin is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Pharaoh, of all people, who enslaved God's people. Pharaoh, of all people, who had multiple images of pagan worship and so forth in his Egyptian religion. Pharaoh is who God raises up. Pharaoh is who God puts in charge to show that he and his name has mercy. Well, Pharaoh gets punished pretty severely, but God gave him multiple chances for mercy. Each plague that came along, Pharaoh had a chance to turn over to the Lord. And through Pharaoh's own desires, his own being, he decided to by the power of God in his life. He could have been softened. We think of sometimes the illustration, analogy of a sun. If the Lord is like the sun can melt ice, but can harden clay. And so Pharaoh, he allowed himself to be hardened. And so God can harden, he can give mercy, but he is all powerful, all glory. And so the glory goes to him, but Pharaoh was raised up by God. So who are we to try to manipulate and decide in advance who God should raise up for the United States or for whatever kingdom in which we would consider our birth citizenship? Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. God is warning through Samuel, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. The Lord will not hear you in that day. And those people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. This sounds a bit like democracy. Now, they're calling it a kingdom. That's what they want. That's what their neighbors had, kings. But this is the people's choice. So, vessel of God's wrath, but Saul is the people's choice. Saul is the one who the people call, and of course, Saul then turns against the Lord and disobeys the Lord, but the people got what they asked for. They're going to get drafted, they're going to get taxed, used in his palace, and so forth, but the people, they wanted that. They wouldn't look like their neighbors, the citizens of the world around them. That's what they wanted. They were desiring that. How much time and effort do we put into I'm not saying it's a sin to vote or anything. Do we put into elections in this world? Trying to figure out who would be the best candidate and how to talk to our neighbors and how to seem informed and how to have a wise comment if we get asked by a pollster who we're going to support or who we think would be the best to run this country. It's a lot of distractions, a lot of wasted time we can do to get too caught up in all this issue. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Different king here allows to be in charge. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, round about, and will destroy them, make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan foreign king, is God's servant. What if someday in our life, a foreign nation would take over the U.S.? We're hearing about the U.S. expansion. Canada, the 51st state, take over Greenland, take over the Gulf of America and Panama Canal. It sounds like we're expanding, but what, by saying we're, that's my birth citizenship speaking there, but it sounds like, but what if someday it happens the other way? What if another country expands, invades, and takes over? 1980s, when I was growing up, it sounded like Japan was going to own the United States someday. Then later it was, oh, China's going to take over the United States. Then, you know, so it was always some fear that this could happen. Well, it happens, and we're living here at the time. Well, whoever is going to rule this territory, it's God's servant. Do we acknowledge that God has ultimate authority over these principalities in the kingdom of Babylon? Huge empire. But they came crashing down. And the Persians came. Then they came crashing down. Then, and you know, the rest, the Greeks and the Romans, and they kept coming crashing down. But God uses them at this time, at this purpose, for a different time and place. That Cyrus is God's servant. There's a cylinder that came through D.C., an ancient cylinder, a clay, hardened clay cylinder that had words of Cyrus the Great on it, talking about how he was giving people on other lands the right to go back and rebuild. Cyrus also in that cylinder gives credit to Marduk, a false god. He did not recognize God, but God calls him his servant also. God even says, goes further, Cyrus is anointed. That sounds like a priest. It sounds like a minister, bishop. But Cyrus, a pagan king, gives credit to false gods, was God's anointed. God is in control of this territory. God's in control of the land of our citizenship. That, you know, we may sing, or I went to a Christian school, largely Baptist, and you know, every day we pledge allegiance to three things: the U.S. flag, the Christian flag, and the Bible. I did not know until I was in 12th grade, a Mennonite friend of mine, that Mennonites did not pledge allegiance to the flag. That was idolatry. I was like, uh-oh, I'm sorry. I didn't find out. For 13 years, I was pledging allegiance to the U.S. flag and the Christian flag and the Bible and so forth. So very fundamentalist setting there. We'll talk more about that. But this idea that God is in control. God is anointing people to be in control. But are we trying to push this and trying to Christianize and trying to make them into something else? Well, there is the idea of speaking power, and God allows his prophets at times to speak truth to power. And so, you know, if you have a chance to sit down and talk to a president, a, you know, member of Congress and so forth, by all means, call them to just like you would do to any other human being on this earth. But we're not going to accomplish that probably by protesting outside of their residence and so forth. So let's turn now to the book of Job. I'll consider the impatience of the political, the patience of the wise uninvolved. Let's go to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11, verse 4. For thou hast said, and this is Zophar the Namathite, so this is not God speaking here. For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in thine eyes, but oh that God would speak and open his mouth. Zophar here, this frenemy of Job, is speaking, but wishes God would speak. God is going too slow for him. How much of our Christian politics, our Christian nationalism, Christians, whether on the left or the right, are trying to get involved because they're impatient. God's not speaking fast enough for them. They want to make a statement. They want to speak truth to power, but they're not going to wait on God to do it. And Zophar here says, God would speak and open his lips against thee. We think we have the right words for God to speak, and he has not done it yet. So we'll step up and do it. We as his believers, we will be his ambassadors to speak up for him. But Zophar is not speaking for God here. In fact, he might be taking God's name in vain by speaking on God's behalf to Job and giving him false advice and bad advice. Let's go to Job chapter 36. Here we have Elihu in verse 1. Elihu spake moreover and said, thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidst my righteousness? I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter there. Same person, Elihu also proceeded and said in chapter 36, suffer me a little and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God. The audacity of individuals to think that we can speak on God's behalf when he has not spoken on certain topics and he has not yet come down and said, I endorse this person or that person. We have to be very, very careful to speak on God's behalf, take God's name in vain and say, this is what God would have us to do. I'm going to close with a critique, perhaps, of both sides of the political spectrum as it relates to President Trump. I lived in D.C. for a number of years, and so I didn't like to rely on the news to tell me how big a crowd was or what was taking place. And, you know, there might be a March for Life that's tens of thousands of Catholic young people, and the news ignores it or says there's a few people. I like to see for myself what's going on. So I still like to go and measure. I took a class one time called Riots, Mobs, and Crowds, and so I like to see big crowds. But I don't participate anymore. It's not my kingdom. So I went down when there was a Black Lives Matter, and I got to watch Al Sharpton speak, and I got to watch that from a distance. And then President Trump was going to speak later that year, a few months later, and I went down to outside the White House to hear him speak. And I couldn't see him, but I could hear him. And all of a sudden, people started drifting from the White House and moving, like clumps of people started walking towards the Capitol. I thought, I'll see where they're going. I get close to the Capitol, I hear gunshots. It's January 6th. And so I saw people opening barricades and climbing the walls of the Capitol and climbing in windows. I heard the gunshots, and I saw the Christian flag that I had pledged allegiance to for 13 years every morning in school being carried up the steps of the Capitol. And I realized they're impatient. They're trying to get God. They don't like the election results. They're trying to get God to speak. And God hasn't spoken in that way yet. Then, maybe a year or two later, I got a call from a friend of ours that said, hey, there's going to be a Mennonite hymn sing in the Capitol. You should come and join us. Mennonite hymn sing, the Capitol. I did some digging to find out what it was about. It was an anti-Israel protest. So I got to watch the video, and our friend got arrested with a number of other Mennonites. I enjoyed telling my Mennonite church friends got arrested in the Capitol. They're like, what? And they're all shocked. But about 50-some Mennonites got arrested that morning in the Capitol. They were singing hymns. They sang the Mennonite anthem, 606, Praise God from Him, Bless His Flow. I was like, wow. As soon as they finished out, they're like, you know, started shouting angry words about Gaza. Not so heartwarming. I love Israel. God loves Israel. Because I'll bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. I don't want to get on the wrong side of Israel. But you know what? Both groups, on the right and the Mennonites on the left, both groups were impatient for God to act. They were both speaking without God's involvement on his behalf. The impatience of the politically involved. But let's end here. Job chapter 13, verse 5. Job chapter 13, verse 5. Oh, that ye would all together hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Restore my reason and hearken to the... Hear now my reason and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? The answer should be no. We're not going to answer wickedly. We're not going to speak on God's behalf and take God's name in vain and say, this is how to make the Sermon on the Mount enforceable in this country. This country is not my kingdom. My kingdom, as Jesus said, is not of this world. I was not born into God's kingdom, but I can choose to be in God's kingdom. I can choose my citizenship to be in his kingdom. God bless.